The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
It is an honor, of course, to be with you this week as we celebrate Indigenous Peoples Day, as we speak truth about our nation's history. Since 1934, every October, the United States has recognized the voyage of the European explorers who first landed on the shores of the Americas. But that is not the whole story.
Hello and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Show. This is Richard Palmer coming to you from our studio in the UK at Edstone, England, near Stratford-upon-Avon in the beautiful West Midlands, standing in for your regular host, Mr. Stephen Flurry. That was Kamala Harris on Monday celebrating Indigenous Peoples Day. I've heard of Indigenous Peoples Day before. I kind of thought it was a bit of a joke. You know, a few kind of cranks on the left were trying to replace Columbus Day with Indigenous Peoples Day, and nobody really seemed to take that seriously. I mean, at least from what I've seen, Columbus Day isn't really a big deal anyway. It didn't seem to be, at least with the people that I was around when I was living in the States for a few years. It's, people don't get a day off work or anything like that, but it's an important historical marking stone, an occasion for comment, I guess, rather than a national holiday. So anyway, Indigenous Peoples Day just kind of seemed pretty silly to take this day and try and replace it. But at least from what I've seen, wow, this year has been different, where there's been a real push to make this mainstream. Maybe I've just been living under a rock when it comes to this day for the last few years, but certainly, you know, you saw Vice President Kamala Harris. I have in my notes, actually, I wrote President Kamala Harris. They really want you to forget that Joe Biden is still the president, and they want to kind of ignore this question of, okay, if he's not capable of running for re-election, if he's senile, how can you leave him running the country? They want you to forget about that and almost just pretend that Kamala is the president. And it's so convincing that I even had that in my notes. But anyway, you saw Vice President Kamala Harris there celebrating this day. The media are really pushing it this day a lot. So, okay, yeah, but they're trying to make it a big deal. So what? Some unserious people have this kind of silly holiday. Does it really matter? That's what I want to look at today. The global consequences of this radical new view of US and British and colonial history, you could say. I think this is so revealing about the mindset of the radical left when you see the way that they approach this day. Here's some more from Vice President Harris's speech.
That has never been the whole story. Those explorers ushered in a wave of devastation for tribal nations, perpetrating violence, stealing land, and spreading disease. We must not shy away from this shameful past, and we must shed light on it and do everything we can to address the impact of the past on Native communities today.
So just to use her own words, America has a shameful past. That is the worldview behind Indigenous Peoples Day. That has a lot more impact than just this one national holiday. Just think about how fundamental that is to the way that she views the world. She doesn't want to get back to the founding fathers. She doesn't think that America has a glorious past. She doesn't think that it's worth learning lessons from those individuals. If America's history is shameful, well, doesn't that mean that America has to be fundamentally transformed for it to not be shameful? that it needs to be a radically different place, that it needs to be based on radically different values to the ones espoused by the founding fathers, to the ones that come from history. And you spend just a minute or two thinking about this, and just the one approach to this holiday exposes their attempt to radically change the nation. This explains so much about what they're doing, what they think. You know, they think that America and its founding fathers are kind of racist. And I think for them, it's not kind of. They wouldn't even soften it like that. It's not about getting back to the Constitution. It's about actively getting away from that. They can't say that outright because those statements are pretty preposterous. And the vast majority of Americans would not want to let anyone with those views anywhere near power. But that's what their approach to these days reveal. I mean, the irony here is this isn't really even about Columbus. You know, Christopher Columbus, in many ways, a great man. In many ways, there was a lot of positive characteristics, a visionary, somebody who was willing to put his life on the line for a cause that he believed in. But he was also an agent of the Holy Roman Empire. He did some things that were not great, to put it mildly, as well. And you look at some of the early conquistadors that followed in his wake, there were some very evil, violent men. But this is not about Columbus. Trying to replace Columbus Day with International Indigenous People's Day, I should say. It's not really about reevaluating Columbus. I don't think that's even really what is at issue here. It's about making the natives in America out to be saints when they weren't. It is about, again, trying to demonize the history of the United States of America, not just the history of Spanish and explorers and things like that. You know, it's about trying to make these natives, these were a lot of the people, the indigenous peoples of America when Columbus showed up, were horrifically brutal and evil people. Like the Aztecs would try and foment rebellion against them so that they would have an excuse to rip more people's hearts out, so that they would have more prisoners to execute in a very bloody and brutal manner as part of their worship of their depraved gods. Like these were horrific civilizations, and even the term civilization may be an exaggeration in terms of what these different peoples believed in. You know, when after the aftermath of Christopher Columbus, it was a wave of devastation for some of these tribal empires. It was also a time of liberation for some from these really brutal oppressors. But International People's Day, you know, it wants to rewrite that history. And these were just a bunch of peace-loving people sitting around singing Kumbaya. Like, they'd solved it. They'd solved the problem of war and peace. They created a perfect, peaceful, utopianistic society that has never existed anywhere in the history of man outside of the Bible and those few occasions where Israel had righteous kings. And even there was still sin. There were still some evil individuals. And so there would still be some suffering there. But this was unique in all of history in that they brought about wonderfully peaceful societies. And it's completely not true. International People's Day pushes this false view of history. And like I said, it's not about attacking Columbus. It's about all US history. It's about making the rise of the United States a tragedy and making the expression of any American power on the world an evil thing. And several pieces of news events from the last few weeks show this International People's Day agenda on the world scene. And this very similar worldview, or this very closely connected worldview, doing very real damage in ways that could hurt your pocketbook, could hurt your wallet very soon. I mean, on the international scene, we live in the world that Britain and America built in a lot of ways. Our nations established a world in which you could trade freely, and that trade was then able to bring a lot of prosperity. And decolonialism as an agenda wants to take this world and hand it over to other powers, to bring in Russia and China and a great many others, and take it away from these. And that, like I said, has practical consequences. You look at history, whoever controls the seas controls the world. You know, in Columbus's day, Spain and Portugal controlled the seas. They controlled world trade. They were the richest and most powerful empires. Little Holland, the Netherlands, became a globe-girdling superpower because it got control of ocean trade. Britain and France became massive powers because they controlled ocean trade. Britain passed on to the United States control of the oceans. And there was a relatively seamless transition through World War I and World War II. And you end, I mean, not that the wars were seamless, but the transition, there wasn't competition between Britain and the United States. And you emerge out of World War II with the United States dominating the world's oceans. And it's been a, you had Pax Britannica when Britain ruled the waves. Since World War II, it's been a time of relative peace, of relative wealth that has come from that. And this whole decolonialist movement that so values Indigenous Peoples Day is an attempt to bring this to an end. And that kind of worldview is literally forcing the sun now to set on the British Empire. On October 3rd, Britain said it would hand over control of the Chagos Islands to the nation of Mauritius. Okay, bunch of far-flung islands. Why does this matter? This is about controlling these sea lanes and being able to project power into hotspots all around the world. On the Chagos Islands is the Diego Garcia military base. And this, I was kind of growing up listening to the news about the Iraq war and things like that as a teen. And so I remember Diego Garcia would come up a lot in that news because it was such a critical transit point, hub point, air base, military base for Britain and America being involved in the Middle East, in Afghanistan, in Iraq. This was, it was an unsinkable aircraft carrier for the US during all of these different operations. It's critical for Britain and America being able to get involved there. And then just all of Indian Ocean trade, it kind of has an umbrella over. And Britain announced, well, we're going to hand it over. We're going to give it to Mauritius. And it's from this same agenda that says, well, anything to do with empire, anything to do with Britain's history, anything to do with America's history is evil. And this is going to make the world a whole lot less secure. Mauritius has really close ties to China. So Britain and America will now be leasing the Diego Garcia base rather than owning. That is inherently much less secure. And they'll be leasing it from a nation in bed with China. So who can let China open up a base right next door? That's happened in Djibouti, another critical choke point where there's a Chinese base right next to an American base. That can really compromise the base. But potentially you could see a scenario where Britain and America are forced out now that this has been handed over. And it's a decision that is completely nonsensical. Like, it is not like Mauritius has this ancestral claim to the Chagos Islands. It doesn't. There's no real historical connection there. These, you look on a map, they are a long way apart, Mauritius and the Chagos Islands. It's not a natural part of their territory. Britain didn't gain them together. Britain gained the Chagos Islands as part of the 1814 Treaty of Paris. So this is, we defeated Napoleon and we get some spoils. Fair enough. We'd expended vast amounts of treasure trying to defeat this tyrant. And so we get these islands from France. And so at that point, well, we governed them from the British colony of Mauritius. Just administrative setup. That's all. Then you had the British Navy then dominating the world, using that dominance to blot out the slave trade. We'll talk about that in a few minutes if we have time. But then in 1968, Britain gave Mauritius its independence, and we paid $40 million to them to keep the Chagos Islands. So I don't think we even needed to do that. This was never part of Mauritius's historic territory. We make them independent. We say we're going to hang on to the Chagos Islands. We'll give you some money to compensate you. Now, that money was also, we also removed 1,500 inhabitants. So, I mean, not great to be forcibly removed from your home, but we gave them a lot of money. And sometimes you got to do what you got to do when it comes to crucial military bases. Then, before doing that, before giving Mauritius its independence, we signed a deal with the US, allowing them to use the base. and it's played this crucial role. So everything's fair and just with Britain owning the base. And then in 2019, the International Court of Justice gives this completely ridiculous advisory non-binding ruling saying that the separation of the Chagos Islands from Mauritius, when both were ruled by Britain, where both were part of the British Empire, was illegal. And there's no basis in that judgment for international law. It is purely based on envy and trying to bring down Britain. And it has no bearing anyway. Advisory. So great, we can ignore it. That's what we had been doing. And Britain caved in, though. We've now said, okay, well, we'll give it up because of a non-binding ruling. But I think what is even more remarkable is that the Biden administration is ultimately behind this. After they made this decision, we learned that it was the Biden administration, you know, really working hard to push for this before the election. You know, they know that this, I guess, could be a controversial thing. And so Joe Biden, he's a lame duck, and he's not going to keep on going. If they can kind of pin something purely to him, then that's not necessarily a blot on candidate Kamala Harris. So they use him to push this through. And he was really urgent to try and get it done before November, before the elections. And like I said, it harms Britain. It harms America as well. And it makes no sense. The reasoning for this was, well, if we don't come up with some kind of agreement that Mauritius agrees to, then we might lose the whole base. We might lose the Chagos Islands and the Diego Garcia military base. I mean, really? The United States and Britain is afraid that Mauritius is going to take over the islands and they won't be able to take it back? Like, we're scared of Mauritius now? That's how low we've sunk? So, you know, it was really, I think, staggering that the Biden administration, it's a massive own goal for them. It weakens American power. It weakens Britain's power. But it's all part of the same agenda. And Boris Johnson saw this. He got this good little clip that he posted on Twitter, the former prime minister, where he talks about this. Basically, he connects it. It's this same agenda. This is what he had to say.
Why has Keir Starmer decided to hand over the Chagos Islands to Mauritius, even though they're a crucial part of our transatlantic alliance with America, and even though they've been British since 1814? The answer is that he and all his lefty lawyer friends are instinctively hostile to the legacy of the British Empire, and they want to dismantle it as fast as possible. For the first time in decades, I am genuinely worried about British overseas possessions, from Gibraltar to the Falklands. They don't admire us for what we're doing in Beijing. They're laughing at us, and they think we're weak, weak, weak.
So it's the same kind of International People's Day agenda. It's by people who believe that anything connected with British history or American history is automatically evil, and that their power must be dismantled in the world scene. And the result is going to be a very dangerous world, in which free shipping and free transit over the oceans isn't something that you can take for granted. I think you see this already with what's going on in the Houthis with the Red Sea, where America could defeat the Houthis with the smallest part of its little finger if it wanted to. But the Houthis have been allowed to shut down the Red Sea for months because America is afraid, is not willing to go in there and use real force to deal with the problem. And instead, they've been giving out commendations to the ships and special medals and patting each other on the back while letting this ragtag terrorist group shut down one of the globe's trade arteries. I mean, this is what the after America world looks like. And we all pay higher prices because of that. And we're going to see this in more and more places, as those in charge of America at the moment basically just see, well, we're an evil nation. Who are we to tell the Houthis what to do? Why are our values where private property should be respected and piracy is wrong and ships should be allowed to travel freely around the world, and this loses to masses of prosperity? Well, who are we to say that those values are better than the Houthis, who hate Jews and as a consequence want just to lash out and sink ships? We shouldn't impose ourselves on them. And it's absurd that America hasn't dealt with that. But another part of this push, or this kind of International People's Day agenda, global agenda that you can see, and it comes from this push for reparations. This is really heating up now. within the British Commonwealth. So the Prime Minister of Barbados, Mia Mottley, she met with King Charles just, I think, a few days or maybe a week or two ago. And she's leading this big push for Britain to pay reparations for the slave trade. She said that reparations for slavery and colonialism should be part of a new global reset. And so she's leading 15 Caribbean nations that are demanding £200 billion in reparations. And you look at the people running Britain right now, they might agree to that. I mean, never mind the fact that we give billions in foreign aid for years, every year and years and years, and the role that we played in ending the slave trade, which we'll look at shortly. And then, you know, the $200 billion, though, that's actually modest. There was one, there's a US-based consultancy that said that Britain should pay £1 million per victim. You know, what would that be? Probably $1.2 million, something like that. I saw an estimate that put the total reparations that Britain should pay at £19 trillion. I mean, these are insane, unaffordable figures. And of course, this whole idea of reparations for slavery is absolutely bonkers on so many levels. Like, okay, well, if Britain has to pay reparations, then so should also various African tribes and kingdoms that sold the slaves and that traded slaves within Africa. So you've now got some of the poorest nations in the world having to pay reparations. And then, well, are you going to have Algeria pay reparations for Barbary pirates and Tunisia? And how far back do we go? Does Britain then demand reparations from Sweden for the Viking attacks and slave trading? Do we demand reparations from Italy because of the Roman Empire taking slaves? And we all just end up paying each other trillions of dollars, and because all nations are evil. All people have an evil human nature. We've all done bad things. And this international people's agenda is a desire to falsely turn the world into a world of saints and sinners. And the saints are the victims. The saints are the indigenous peoples of America. And the saints are those that were traded as slaves. And the sinners are uniquely somehow Britain and America. We kind of forget about other nations that were massively involved in those and the Arab slave trade and anything like that. And then these nations have to be taken down. Britain and America, that is. But you look at Britain's history with the slave trade, and if there's any nation that has made amends for the slave trade, it would be Britain. And this is the nation that led the world in ending the slave trade. If it wasn't for the British Empire, maybe the slave trade would still be going on. And the United States, of course, ended slavery. Yes, it took a civil war to end it in the South, but within the North and places there, America was ending slavery without prompting from anyone else, and fought a civil war to make sure that it ended in the South as well. I mean, yes, okay, there are other issues like states' rights and things like that, but there were a lot of people within America that were willing to fight and die to end this. So I think really where Britain and America stand out uniquely in the world wasn't their participation in the slave trade. It was their willingness to sacrifice in ending it. And that is really unique in world history. I mean, Britain outlawed the slave trade in 1807. Niall Ferguson, in his book Empire, he called it an astonishing volte-face. And he said, towards the end of the 18th century, something changed dramatically. It was almost as if a switch was flicked in the British psyche. He said, it's not easy to explain so profound a change in the ethics of a people. It used to be argued that slavery was abolished simply because it had ceased to be profitable, but all the evidence points the other way. In fact, it was abolished despite the fact it was still profitable. And he talked about how Britain had a change of heart. And it was a massive change. We went from participating in the slave trade to not just not participating, not just sitting on our hands and sitting it out, but actively working to stamp it out. So 1807, this is in the midst of the Napoleonic Wars. One of our chief and most long-standing allies, just generally, but in those wars, was Portugal. So we very quickly worked with Portugal to get Portugal to sign a treaty, at least limiting the slave trade in 1810. 1813, Sweden signed up in it. This same Treaty of Paris that gave Britain Mauritius, what was Britain's main focus gave Britain the Chagos Islands. What was Britain's main focus in negotiating that treaty? Well, yeah, it was ending the Napoleonic Wars, but ending slavery was a big part of that. Like, we really pushed hard to force France to renounce slavery. You know, we've won. Yes, we want a peace treaty that gives us some territory and compensation for all the blood and treasure that has taken to defeat Napoleon, but we want to make sure you've got to outlaw slavery. That is a big priority for us. The Netherlands signed its own treaty renouncing it. Spain, you know, we were going around the world twisting nations' arms, cajoling, bribing, paying, like getting other nations on board with ending slavery. Only Denmark, that was hardly a major colonial power, was quicker in phasing it out. And also good for Denmark. I mean, I don't want to diminish that either. You know, France, after the revolution, 1794, they got rid of slavery. Napoleon brought it back. Yet somehow he's not this massive figure for outrage. And like I said, America was moving in the same direction. Thomas Jefferson signed the America's Act Prohibiting Importation of Slaves, 1807. You know, right at the same time, Britain is outlawing slavery. America is outlawing the slave trade as well. And then 1833, Britain passed the Slavery Abolition Act, outlawing slavery within all British colonies. That freed 800,000 slaves. And this was compensated emancipation. That's controversial today because we paid the slave owner. Like basically Britain, the British Empire, forcibly bought the slaves off their owners and freed them is what that was. And you know, a lot of people are like, well, the slave owners didn't deserve compensation. The slaves should have been freed. Which, I mean, fine, I don't really disagree. But in case you haven't noticed, we don't live in a perfect world. And those in favor of abolition knew this would get the slaves freed quicker. Okay, it's not perfect justice, but let's do what we can to get these slaves freed as quickly as possible. And if that means paying the slave owners, we'll do it. And Britain paid 20 million in 19th century money. This is billions in today's money. You know, if you think people are demanding reparations, we paid to free slaves all around the world. Billions of pounds. I mean, what other nation does this? Then we set up the West Africa Squadron, whose job was to shut down the slave trade. Jan Morris had a book, I forgot to write down the title, but he wrote, for the first 30 years of Victoria's reign, the Royal Navy's chief task was the interception of slavers. You know, we defeat Napoleon, the Royal Navy is the most powerful military force on the planet. What do we do with it? We immediately use it to try and shut down the slave trade. And all of those sea bases and things like the Chagos Islands that we got. I mean, the Chagos Islands isn't really where the Atlantic slave trade was at all. But in general, all of those different possessions, those different sea bases, they were mobilized for shutting down the slave trade. I mean, in theory, Britain was leading a multinational effort that we'd convinced others to join, but no one else really committed to anywhere near that same extent. And it was an epic effort. Between 1808 and 1860, the Navy captured 1,600 slave ships. They freed 150,000 people. Like, you could make so many movies about these different, like, you know, young men sacrificing their lives, dedicating their lives to stopping slaves. And of course, you know, slavery was big business and it made a lot of money. And people would put that money into making fast ships that could travel very quickly across the Atlantic. And Britain is trying to stop these in warships that are there to fight and have got a full complement of cannons and everything like that. So it was, you know, it was hard to catch these ships. It was a bureaucratic nightmare if you did catch them, and because they'd try and use the court systems to get away. They'd do all kinds of horrible things, some of these slave ships, where they'd throw the slaves overboard, and now it's very hard to prove that they were even a slave ship and take their ship away. Britain was going in and invading territory or conducting raids, destroying slave fortresses, breaking things up on land, putting massive amounts of money into that. And here's what I think is most ironic about this. Like, you know, we have, and like I said, the Indigenous Peoples Day, it's part of the same worldview. Britain's history is evil. America's history is evil. You know, right now, slavery is arguably an even worse problem. There's somewhere around 45 to 50 million slaves. I think it was the last I checked on the Global Slavery Index. In 1850, the average cost of a slave in the US was the equivalent of about $40,000 in today's money. Today, it's $90. Like, slaves are cheaper than ever. The total population of slaves is, you know, well over twice, I think maybe even three times the total number of Africans who were shipped to North and South America throughout the entire history of the slave trade. And for Britain and for many in America in the North, and some in the South too, you know, the existence of the slave trade was a massive scandal and people dedicated their lives to blotting it out. What about today and the problem of current slavery? Do you see people dedicating their lives to stopping that? Well, not really, not very much. Do you see entire newspapers dedicated to stamping it out the way that they were? You had abolitionist papers before? No. Now, I think we are less moral on this issue of slavery than our 19th century forebearers that we look down on, or that the left does so much as being racist. You know, we are less moral on this issue than they were. So why this attack on British and American history? Why demonize all of these people when arguably they were doing more than we are to outlaw this? I think another part of this is look at the countries that are gaining in power. So I mentioned Barbados trying to gain reparations. Barbados left the Commonwealth. They got rid of, with a lot of fanfare, they got rid of King Charles, or I think it was the Queen even back then, no longer the head of state, appointed a president. They're moving, they're getting right in bed with China. Same with Mauritius. So these countries that are lecturing and saying, well, we need reparations, slave trade, evil, yet they're getting in bed with China, which is one of the biggest slave states right now, that has a couple of million Uyghurs in concentration camps as slaves, you know, making shoes for Nike and things for Siemens in Germany and all of these Western companies. And then you have Colin Kaepernick then try and lecture people on his morality while working for a company that's in bed with China and using slaves to make their products. But you have all of these countries enabling the rise of China that is a slave power, ultimately. And it's making the world more dangerous. It's promoting nations that have some pretty terrible values. And yet they'll look at Britain and America as being immoral and say, look, even Columbus Day, that's too positive. We can't have anything positive about America's history from that time period. Anything remotely colonial to do with the British Empire, America, it's all evil. We've got to get rid of it. We've got to celebrate Indigenous Peoples Day instead. And there is a very sinister agenda behind that that is having geopolitical impacts. And this is ultimately an attack. It's not even an attack on Britain and America. This is an attack on God. That is really what this is about. Mr. W. Armstrong's book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, is a key book for understanding world events, and it's a vital book for understanding global history as well. I mean, he gives proof after proof after proof in that book that Britain and America are descended from ancient Israel in the Bible. And you can even just prove that even without kind of history, you can prove that just looking in your Bible. And you can turn to scriptures, like in Genesis 49, that goes through and has all of these specific prophecies for the last days, it says at the start of that, for various different tribes in Israel. You know, Reuben and Simeon and Ephraim and Manasseh. And you go through and you read the history, and those different tribes, they split away from the tribe of Judah that was ruled over by the throne of David. They went into captivity, 150 years or so, maybe 200 years. Yeah, about 200 years. Or no, but more like 100 years or so before Judah went into captivity. They're taken into captivity by a different empire and they disappear from history. And so the nation that is called Israel today, that's just made up of the Jews. That's made up of one tribe of Israel. Where are the rest? History just looks on them and say, well, they just kind of intermarried and died out basically, and they're gone. They're history. Your Bible says, well, here's a prophecy for Ephraim in the latter days and Reuben in the latter days. Your Bible says they're around somewhere. For your Bible to have to be true, those lost 10 nations have to be around. And the Bible says that they would have some epic blessings, they would be given vast amounts of material resources. Where are nations that have been blessed like that? And there's a lot more detail in the United States and Britain in prophecy to help you prove where they are. But God gave these nations blessings. He didn't give these nations for their benefit. He didn't even give it them because they earned it. He gave them these blessings because of his promises to their forefather, Abraham. And as Mr. Armstrong wrote in a different book, The Mystery of the Ages, another excellent book for understanding your world, he said that all of God's work with Israel was for a special purpose preparatory to the ultimate establishment of the kingdom of God. Trump editor-in-chief Gerald Flurry talks about God giving Britain and America a chance to lead the world. And he says God chose them not because they were better or because he wanted to give them special favor, but to use them as an example to other nations. And because of this history with God, well, there were some positive things there in that history. Because of that biblical background going all the way back to Israel, there was some positive value. And God, as part of the blessings, God blessed these nations with some positive values. And you go back to America's founding and you go back to Britain in the 19th century. There are some very positive values there. But we didn't stick with them. We didn't keep them. We turned away from them. Mr. Flurry writes that about our nations, their failure and our failure to be a shining city on a hill to lead people to God and to happiness hurt not just ourselves, but all other nations. You know, the history of Israel, it has a powerful message to the world. It shows the world that if you want blessings, if you want material greatness, God is the source. Obedience to God's law is the source. That he can promise specific blessings in the Bible, state explicitly when those blessings will appear, and then give them out exactly as promised, that God rules in the kingdom of men, as it says in Daniel 4 and verse 32. Mr. Armstrong in the United States and Britain in Prophecy talked about these blessings as being the strongest proof of the inspiration and authority of the Holy Bible. It is at the same time the strongest proof of the very active existence of the living God. And so as you see Indigenous Peoples Day and demands for reparations and carving off the sun setting very literally on the British Empire, it's about attacking that history. And it's about attacking that connection of with the Bible. You know, if Britain and America didn't receive massive national blessings from God, but instead stole them from the peace-loving people of the world and were a massive curse on the world, that takes the Bible out of world history. That hides what God is doing on the world. That hides the gospel. That God has a plan for mankind and that God is working to bring people into his family in a time order. And most people aren't being invited yet, but God is still preparing and laying the groundwork for that time. You know, you take God out of world affairs. That's what this promotion of Indigenous Peoples Day and this narrative of history is really all about. And so I'd really encourage you to order that book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. We would be very happy to send that to you. You can get that on our website, thetrumpet.com. You can email us, letters@thetrumpet.com. There's the regular free phone number. I didn't make a note of it this time, but if you call that, we'll be very happy to send that to you. We'll take a quick break, and we will be right back with a new science and space story that I wanted to talk to you about.
Prosperity, government, trade, technology, stability, freedom. The last two centuries have been the exception in human history. How did we get here? The 19th century was dominated by an empire that exported civility, order, standards, and opened the doors for global trade. It ended slavery and implemented a system of governance that protected people's rights. And then in the 20th century, a new power came to dominate. Remarkably, one that would continue in the same traditions as its predecessor. For 200 years, the United States and Britain dominated the world stage. How did these two nations rise to prominence so suddenly? And why are their legacies so relentlessly attacked today? The astonishing truth is that your Bible prophesied the rise of Britain and the United States. It also prophesied their fall. The biblical identity of these two nations is the vital key that unlocks Bible prophecy. This lost master key to prophecy is revealed in Herbert W. Armstrong's most requested book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. You must understand the biblical identities of these two nations to comprehend where we are in Bible prophecy today. To learn more about this vital truth, request your free copy of The United States and Britain in Prophecy.
Welcome back to The Trumpet Daily. This is Richard Palmer standing in for your regular host, Mr. Stephen Flurry. I want to shift gears and talk about a new scientific paper that outlines a pretty exciting discovery that scientists are learning much more about the large-scale structure of the universe. You know, if you could kind of have a God's eye view of the universe and all of the galaxies, if you look at them as just points of light, specks of light, what does the universe look like? What is it on the kind of the most zoomed out scale possible? What is the largest unit of Earth's address in space, to put it a little differently? And about 10 years ago, there was a discovery I got pretty excited about. And that is that was about Laniakea, that Earth's galaxy, the Milky Way, where, yes, we knew we were part of something called the Virgo supercluster. And Laniakea was the discovery that we were a part of kind of this cluster of clusters of clusters of galaxies. And the Virgo supercluster that we used to think was this kind of biggest large-scale structure is just mind-bending to think about. 110 million light years across, 100 galaxy groups and clusters, you know, a beam of light that just finished crossing all the way across the Virgo supercluster would have started its journey while dinosaurs were on the planet. And then we discovered, well, the Virgo supercluster was just this small part of Laniakea, a Hawaiian word meaning immeasurable heaven, with about 100,000 galaxies. And it almost looks like this kind of three-dimensional river system, as all of these galaxies are kind of drawn slowly and flow together due to the pull of gravity. And the Milky Way is kind of on the edge of this flow. So a new study indicates that Laniakea itself is just a branch of a bigger structure. They haven't given a poetic name to it yet, sadly. They're just calling it the Basin of Attraction or the Shapley Concentration, after Harlow Shapley, who first noticed a large concentration of galaxies congregating together. He noticed that all the way back in the 1930s. But now we know our local supercluster, the Shapley Concentration, all kind of flows together. It's a bit like discovering that Laniakea is not a river that flows all the way to the sea, but it's a tributary of a much larger river system. And even this new Basin of Attraction, though, it doesn't beat the largest scale structure that we know about. This is called the Hercules Corona Borealis Great Wall, or just the Great Wall. It was discovered about a year before Laniakea. It's a wall of galaxies that stretches 1/10 of the way across the observable universe, 10 billion light years across. It's impossibly big. In quite a literal way, that this all of these big structures, including the Basin of Attraction, they're quite a head scratcher for scientists. This is where I think this subject gets really, one way it gets pretty exciting. Like, you know, if all of these structures come from the Big Bang, this is what scientists say. You have a big explosion. You know, big explosions are not renowned for making neat, tidy, structured things. Like, you walk in a room and say a bomb's going off, and it looks like a bomb's going off in here. It's a messy room. You've not just walked into some kind of formal dining room, because that's not what explosions look like. So if everything is just kind of the result of a random explosion, then galaxies should just be kind of distributed pretty evenly throughout the universe and in just this kind of random pattern. But instead, they're seeing all of this large-scale structure. And it poses a problem for the current Big Bang model. And also, this structure is very old. You know, we know that the Great Wall, for example, is at least 3.8 billion years old. And it's too short a time for something that big to just kind of randomly develop through galaxy collisions and galaxy gravity feeding off each other. There was one discovery shortly after it was discovered, or one scientist said that they had no idea how it could have evolved. You know, this is from somebody at the university from Hawaii that was talking about some of these latest discoveries. He says, this discovery presents a challenge. Our cosmic surveys may not yet be large enough to map the full extent of these immense basins. We are still gazing through giant eyes, but even these eyes may not be big enough to capture the full picture of the universe. So they're just, it doesn't make sense with the Big Bang Theory. At least certainly not their current models. It's just too big, too vast, too ordered and structured. The universe is too neat and tidy and structured. And isn't that amazing? So much of science is exactly what you would expect right from the Bible. You know, people used to think at one point the universe was just around forever. It's kind of steady state theory, it was called. But the Bible says, well, no, there's a beginning. There's a creator. Sure enough, incontrovertible proof out there that the Bible, that the universe has a beginning, that there is a creator. And what do you see? You see a universe that is subject to law, and that law just extends everywhere, exactly the way the Bible, with all its emphasis on law, makes you expect. And now we're learning, well, yeah, it's ordered, it's structured, there's large-scale structure out there. It's conforming exactly to the Bible. And we're starting to see this kind of beautiful picture that the universe makes on the large scale. One of the lead authors, R. Brent Tully from the University of Hawaii, he said, our universe is like a giant web with galaxies lying along filaments and clustering at nodes where gravitational forces pull them together. Just as water flows within watersheds, galaxies flow within cosmic basins of attraction. The discoveries of these larger basins could fundamentally change our understanding of cosmic structure. You know, this is everything you would expect from a universe created by an ordered God. And it's created by God with structure and with a purpose. And what a spectacular purpose to have that much real estate. And it just stretches your mind to try and imagine all of these galaxies. And the Bible reveals that all of that is for us, or it's connected with us. You know, God doesn't just need a universe for himself. In Hebrews 2 and verse 8, well, we could read a verse or two on this. And God says that he is going to put all things under man. He says, Hebrews 2 and verse 8, you've put all things in subjection unto his feet. For he's not put all things in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So here, you know, God is talking about, well, right now, man rules the earth. But God has put all things in subjection unto him. We don't see that yet. I mean, when God is saying, well, man rules the earth and not yet all things, what is he talking about with all things? He's not talking about the planet because man is already ruling over the planet Earth. God has already given man dominion over the planet Earth. There is a much bigger vision of what God is going to give him. This same word that's translated all things here, when it uses it in Hebrews 1, the Moffat Bible translates that as the universe. You know, God says there's nothing that is not put under him. There is nothing out there, nothing that you can see with your telescopes, no matter how far distant, that man will not have rule over. This is what Mr. Armstrong wrote in his book, The Incredible Human Potential. In other words, for those willing to believe what God says, he says that he has decreed the entire universe with all its galaxies, its countless suns and planets, everything will be put under man's subjection. You know, it will be. It's not yet there, but it will be. This is, and Hebrews 2, I'm not just cherry picking one or two scriptures. This is throughout the Bible, that God's plan for mankind includes the whole universe. That's a wonderful vision to keep in mind as we see some of these negative news stories. You know, God is preparing man for this inheritance. That's where it's leading. This is why God is working with man. He's got this amazing purpose. I really love this quote from Mr. Flurry from quite a few years ago. It's actually all the way from back 2004. But he says, in this world full of terrorism, we need our universe dream. We need to see the stupendous possibility and eternal majesty. And he said, nothing can stimulate our imagination like comprehending our universe potential. Nothing. So we have lots of negative bits of news, but I thought that was just a really positive bit. We've seen some pretty positive bits of news even from SpaceX this week as well, some really exciting rocket launches as man tries to get out there to the universe. And man's not going to make it out there under his own steam, but God has a plan. He is reproducing himself through mankind, and the God family is then going to go on and rule and beautify the universe. There is an incredible future ahead of you. And I mentioned the United States and Britain in prophecy in the first half. We also have a free book, Our Universe, Our Awesome Universe Potential, that helps bring that universe dream to life. That's it's a full color. You've got all of the pictures from these different telescopes, from a lot of the latest discoveries of science. It shows you how they agree perfectly with the truth in your Bible. And it can set your imagination on fire with this awesome potential. So that's another book we'd be very happy to send you. You can get that on our website, thetrumpet.com. Or again, you can email us, you can call our regular free phone number, and we'd be very, very happy to send that to you. Well, thank you so much for joining us today. Thank you. No matter how you've been coming to us, we'll be there still throughout the Feast of Tabernacles. We've got a bit of a different schedule now as we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles with a few different guest hosts slotted in there over the next few days. Your regular host, Mr. Stephen Flowery, will still be back with you quite often, checking in and recording or giving some live shows out from on the road. You can get those on our Rumble channel and our website, thetrumpet.com, through Live From America TV. No matter how you listen to us, we're very glad to have you joining us. I'll also put in a quick plug for my show that we've been doing now that's going out every couple of weeks, Trumpet World. This focuses much more on world news, on what's going on, say, in Europe or in Asia, rather than what is happening in the United States. So if that interests you, you can look that up. We're on Rumble. We have a Trumpet World channel. This is replacing what used to be Trumpet Hour, so we have our regular Week in Review show, where we have our panel and we kind of review, well, what are the big stories all around the world for the last week, and then our Wednesday show that dives in a bit more depth in prophetically relevant stories from all around the world. You can get that at our website, and you can find that on Rumble and on YouTube, actually, for that one as well. Thank you so much for listening, and please do tune in same time tomorrow.